We come this Lord's Day, the closest Sunday to Christmas celebration, and we speak this Lord's Day on the subject, the shepherds went to see the baby Jesus. We read this morning the text from Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, about how the angels came and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were very afraid, the shepherds were, but the angels said, "Fear not, for behold, bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with that angel a host of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And then it was that we find at verse 15, of Luke 2, "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them unto heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came there with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." So they went to investigate the announcement of the heavenly host. Now, we've preached many times on this text of Scripture. Remind you of two or three important points. Number one, notice that the announcement came not to kings, not to princes, not to rich people, not to important people, not to people who were big in politics or in religion, but it came to lowly shepherds in a field at night doing their menial task of watching over the sheep. And then secondly, notice this, that the announcement turned fear into rejoicing. It was a fearful thing to see the glory of the Lord, but the rejoicing that broke out when the announcement was made that Messiah, the Son of David, had been born that very day in Bethlehem. This was the personage that all of Israel had for hundreds and hundreds of years longed to see, longed to hear of. A Messiah to save His people, Israel. And then thirdly, notice the appropriate nature of who it was that the Lord revealed the Lord Jesus to that night. We said it wasn't kings, it wasn't princes, wasn't rich people or powerful people, but notice what it was. It was shepherds. Have you ever thought how appropriate it was that the Lamb of God should be first introduced into this world to shepherds who kept lambs, who raised lambs, even to be offered up as sacrifices at the Passover and for the sins of the people? It was to them that God's Lamb was revealed, the one who would abolish the offerings of animals for sin. When He offered Himself once, as Hebrews tells us, and forever purged away our sin by His sacrifice. And so they go to see Him. They make the trip into Bethlehem. They locate a stable and find the Lord Jesus just as the angels said. Isn't it remarkable that they should accept so humble and lowly a sign as that He should be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger instead of in an appropriate place for newborn babies of great import and high expectation? But they didn't seem to be put off by that. They accepted it. And they rejoiced in it, and they spread the word of what they had been told. So inauspicious a sign, a baby in a manger, but a Savior sent by God. The question may have broken into their hearts at some point, maybe later. How can a baby save us? How can a little weak, helpless child be the Messiah who will rescue us? Now, other people rejoiced when they saw the baby, Jesus. In Luke 2 at verse 28, we have that famous passage where Simeon, the old man who had been promised that he would not die till he had seen Christ, then took he up in his arms at verse 28 and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And then later on in the same passage, there is the testimony of Anna, the old widow, who served the Lord continually at the temple, who came in at that moment and blessed the sight of the baby Jesus as God's Messiah. Now the Lord Jesus himself acknowledged the blessing of seeing him and his ministry. In Luke 10, he told his disciples privately at verse 23, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." There was an expectation throughout the history of Israel that Messiah one day would come and save his people. And kings and priests and prophets had been aware of these promises and had longed for them to be fulfilled from time to time. But Jesus says, "You're blessed because you see it. Just you, my lowly disciples and apostles." Remember, none of them really, except maybe Matthew, were called from high society. They were mostly fishermen and businessmen. And Jesus acknowledged that it was a blessing, you see, for his people to see the things of his ministry, of his coming, of his ministry. That it was a blessing that had been long desired but never accomplished until now. As Jesus mentioned, Old Testament saints had longed to see the Redeemer. Even Job, in all of his travails, in all of his troubles, you remember what he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though my flesh is destroyed in the grave, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." The thought of it takes my breath away. This was the longing of the saints of old, to see their Messiah, to see their Redeemer. And yet they didn't understand how he would redeem. The prophets who remarked upon the suffering of Christ and the death of Christ and the taking away of sin upon the Lord Jesus like a lamb slain, puzzled over it, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1. And yet they could not understand. They could not work it into their expectations for what it was that the promised Messiah would perform. But even though all of these people longed to see the Messiah, and even though some people who saw the Messiah rejoiced in it when he came into this world, the shepherds, the kings from the east, his own people, some of his disciples, yet for the most part, the people didn't think there was anything special when they saw the Lord Jesus. You remember what Isaiah had foretold all those years ago. "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And part of the reason we all understand was because he did not perform those duties they thought Messiah ought to perform, to provide them a political rescue, to come in and overthrow all the foreign oppressors, the Roman tyrants, and to restore the kingdom to its blessed form, and to exalt Israel above all the nations. This is what they expected the Messiah to do. But instead he came as Zechariah foretold, riding upon a lowly colt and bringing salvation and righteousness with him. And to most of the people of Israel and to most of the world today, there's nothing beautiful in that, is there at all? There's nothing to be desired in that. You can take him or you can leave him, and most people just leave him. Because they're not interested in the righteousness part. They're not interested in the salvation part. If it's not a political rescue, if it's a salvation from their sin, thanks but no thanks. They'd rather not be rescued from their sin, for rather they would pet them and play with them and toy with them and enjoy them. And so even though there were some who rejoiced at the sight of the Lord Jesus, be he a babe or be he grown up in his ministry, yet most people found no beauty in him that they should desire him. Most of the people have never seen Jesus like those shepherds did. You think about how few people in the whole world, in the whole history of the world, have ever actually seen Jesus. Just some shepherds, just small handfuls of people, comparatively speaking, in an area not widely populated, a couple thousand people, tens of thousands maybe, in his whole lifetime in ministry. But not nearly as many people as have seen the Kardashians or Donald Trump or some famous rock and roll player, Elvis Presley. The list could go on and on. You see, they've seen, piles of people have seen those people and rejoiced in it and gloried in it and celebrated it and been entertained by it. Way more people have seen a host of angry, dysfunctional, sinful, but popular people through the media of our day than have ever seen with their own eyes in this world the Lord Jesus. But one day, everyone will see him, won't they? It says it'll be like the lightning shining from the east to the west. The whole world will see Jesus. Now, some foolish people have said that Jesus could not have come back until satellite television was in place, because that'll be the only way they'll see him. But I can assure you that it won't take any high technology for the whole world to see Jesus. It'll be up in the sky. Somebody said, well, it proves the earth must be flat if everybody will see Jesus. No, I think the train of the chariots will make a loop around the world before Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olivet. Revelation 1, the Apostle John says in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. That's what the Apostle John says about people who will see Jesus one day. That everyone will see him, all pretty much at the same time. And there'll be great wailing, won't they? Especially the ones who disregarded him and killed him. And even if they didn't kill him themselves, they held the cloaks of them that did, or they rejected him and therefore ought to be charged with it regardless of whether they were there or not. And then one day we know, of course, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we saints ourselves, we shall all see him, shan't we? 1 John 3 at chapter 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Faith in the face of Jesus will become sight one day. Paul says we see the glory of Christ as if we are looking in a glass, and it reflects upon us. And as it does, we are changed from glory to glory, but one day we'll see him face to face. And then in a moment, we'll be made like him, won't we? Revelation 22, at the end, in the New Jerusalem, John writes, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be there, and their foreheads. But I want to bring your thoughts around this morning to this observation. In this season especially, how much we think on those shepherds that they went to see Jesus. You know, in a sense, at Christmas time, Much of Christmas is a futile attempt to vicariously see Jesus like the shepherds did. You know, we have little creches, however you pronounce that word. I think it must be a French word, so it doesn't really matter. And there are all the shepherds, and there's the manger, and Joseph and Mary, and the little baby Jesus in the manger. And of course, also, they have the wise men showing up at the wrong time. But everybody gets in on the act, don't they? And we reenact a lot of the original folks that saw Jesus when he was born in a sort of a sanitized and idealized way with all sorts of lights to represent, I suppose, the glory of the Lord that shone round about them. And we sing those little Christmas carols that seek to place us, as it were, in the context of what the shepherds saw and what they did. We even sing songs about what we would do if we had been there. One of my father's favorites, maybe you didn't see the sarcasm tag there, is the Little Drummer Boy. I played my best for him, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, and then he smiled at me and my drum. It seems that everybody wants to get in on the act of being with the shepherds and seeing Jesus at this time of the year. But I submit to you that what we have in Jesus now is far greater than a sight of him as a babe in the manger. The shepherds saw the Savior, but they didn't have salvation accomplished, did they? In fact, it appears they didn't even understand what the Savior would have to do in order to save his people. But we do have an accomplished salvation in Jesus. We have at our possession the sacrifice of God's Lamb that none of the people that went before, Job, the Old Testament prophets, the kings, or the shepherds, or the wise men, or Mary and Joseph, that none of them had when they saw the Lord Jesus that day he was born in Bethlehem. We have the accomplished sacrifice of Jesus to save us, the accomplished sacrifice of God's Lamb on the cross. We possess a salvation accomplished in the death of Jesus and his vindication at the resurrection, and his being seated at the right hand, angels and principalities and powers being made subject unto him. God has not given his people today a physical sight of the Lord Jesus. Like Job, we still await that physical sight one day. But today God has given us something far better: the finished work of Christ. We have that. We're possessed of it, we who've trusted in Jesus. It's with us now. Salvation wrought out for us by Jesus at Calvary. You know, sentimentally, we long to have had the privilege of seeing Jesus in the manger. But objectively, what we have beats what those shepherds had. Peter describes the joy of the saints that are in our condition. In 1 Peter 1 at verse 7, he says about the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You notice that our joy flows from faith, which we also possess, in the promises based on the sacrifice of Jesus, which we've already received, and we already have it in hand, as it were. So though we see him not, yet we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because of the things that we've received and the things that we've been promised and the promise of the inheritance that has been reserved in heaven for us. He describes the exceeding treasure that we have in verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This sacrifice of Jesus was manifest in the time of Peter and the other apostles. Manifest for us. It's God's gift to us. It's so much better than a mere sight of the baby Jesus in a manger, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The shepherds didn't have none of that. They didn't have any of that. And though they were blessed to be the ones to see the Lord Jesus born that day in the city of David, born a Savior, born Messiah, yet they did not have the sacrifice completed and saving everyone who puts their trust in Him. One final thing. The Lord Jesus says, we are highly blessed above the shepherds. Bet you didn't remember where He said that, but He did. How can people who have not seen the Lord Jesus yet love Him and trust in His sacrifice and cling to the Lamb that was slain and put their hands upon His head and cry out, God, judge my crimes in this Your dear Son that I might go free? How could it be that Jesus would say that we're more blessed than the people that saw Him? Well, He did. You remember in John 20, at verse 29, He said, Thomas, because thou hast seen Me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. There is in not seeing the actual Lord Jesus, crucified, risen, born, whatever the case might be, glorified, not seeing Him and yet believing Him and trusting in Him and receiving the sacrifice as our own, laying our crimes upon Him and being saved by Him. There is in that a greater blessing than those who have seen and believed. So even if the shepherds saw Jesus and lived long enough to believe in Jesus, even they were not as blessed as we were. Now, why is that? Some people read this text, blessed are they that believe and have not seen, as if Jesus is patting them on the back for being so intelligent and so insightful and so perspicacious that they would believe without being such cynics and demanding proof like Thomas did. But that's not what the text is saying at all. It's not saying congratulations for believing and not seeing. It's saying, no, you're blessed for believing and not seeing. Why is that? Because the Holy Ghost has worked in your heart to engender repentance and faith in the things you haven't seen, has caused His people who have not seen Him yet have loved Him, caused us to trust in the promises of Jesus whom we've never seen. That to us is a blessing. Not because of anything we've done or not because of anything that's in us, but because God has worked that mighty power. So do you see that the mighty power which God works in everyone in this room who has trusted on the Lord Jesus, the mighty power that He has worked through the Holy Ghost in us to cause us to believe, to see our lost condition, to repent, to trust in the Lord Jesus, to believe in the promises of everlasting life, that mighty power is a greater power and a greater blessing than those who were caused to see the angels and to see the baby Jesus in the mansion. And so Jesus says, we have been blessed more than anything if we have not seen and yet we have believed. What a mighty work, what a powerful work is in our hearts and in our minds this Lord's Day, and yet we can barely feel it or barely detect it. It's like Jesus said, that the Spirit goeth where it listeth. Thou seest the signs, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whence it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. It's not something that's tangible or visible. It's a mighty power working in us silently. Silently, as the hymn writer puts it, how silently the wondrous gift is given to us. You know, at Christmas time, the best thing to marvel in and glory at is not what the shepherds saw. It's not what Mary saw. It's not what Simeon saw. The best thing to marvel in and glory over at Christmas time is our own Redeemer's offering for our sin and the fact that God has, by His Spirit, converted our hearts to believe on Him and trust in Him and to receive that Lamb of God that takes away our sin. And the fact that the Holy Ghost has brought us to trust in the sacrifice. We like to sing old Charles Spurgeon's hymn, "Amidst us our beloved stands, bids us view his pierced hands, point to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified." That's the kind of thing we remember as we gather around the Lord's table. It's a celebration of what Jesus did, of what God provided for us. It's a celebration of the fact that we have laid hold on the Lamb who was slain and have claimed it as our redemption and have trusted in the Lord Jesus. And around this table, we celebrate what Christ did for us. What food luxurious loads the board when at His table sits the Lord? The wine how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus deigns the guests to meet. If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs but see not Him, oh, may His love the scales displace and bid us see Him face to face. Thou glorious Bridegroom of our hearts, Thy present smile a heaven imparts. Oh, lift the veil if veil there be. Let every saint Thy glory see. You know, what we see here around this table, what we celebrate at this feast, is far more glorious than what those shepherds saw all those years ago, one starry night. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it. And He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the dear Lord Jesus, which was shed for us for the remission of sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice around this table that pictures your dear Son. It gives us a sight of His sacrifice, as it were, far more glorious than that which the shepherds saw or the other people in Christ's time beheld. You have revealed to us through your word and by the Spirit the glories of the Lamb who was slain, and you have brought unto us salvation and glory and joy. We thank you for the cup that pictures the blood that He poured out. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. And we give you the praise that He did not withhold Himself from being the sacrificial offering, but He went willingly. And He laid down His life, which no man could take from Him, in payment of the divine penalty for all of our crimes that were laid upon Him. Thank you for showing us our Savior. And bless us as we wait until that day when we'll see Him in the flesh with our own eyes, and like Job, we say the thought of it takes our breath away. Thank you for this feast He left us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing from the Big Blue Book, number 87. Number 87, Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King, let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. Number 87.